Helen and I like tennis. We're not particularly good at tennis, but we like tennis. We like watching it, and we like trying to play it. It's trying to play it. My wife is way better than me. But I think one of the thrills, we don't live too far away from Wimbledon, so sometimes that's an opportunity to get down there, is to see professional tennis players ace a serve. 120 miles an hour. Whoa, that is fast, isn't it? Is there a way to ace as a church? When we come to the church at Philadelphia, I just put the PowerPoint up. Yep. Here's a church that maybe is acing it. It's not a particularly strong church or a big church, but it's a church that Christ is saying, good, 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 good to. Not perfect, no church is. But as we've seen when we've been looking at these seven churches, the way John has written this letter and been told by Jesus to write this letter is there are seven churches. And we'll see next week that Ephesus and Laodicea are kind of the bookmarkers, and they're fairly similar churches, similar sort of problems. Then you come in to the next two churches and they get good reports. Jesus has nothing bad to say about them. But I think of the two churches that get good reports, Philadelphia is perhaps the one that just pips ahead, just stretches ahead again. And all of these letters, as we constantly remind ourselves, are letters that were sent to all seven churches. Seven is complete, and they're representative of all the churches that will be down the ages. We're in there somewhere. We'll be a mixture of this and that and the other. But what Christ has to say tonight is it's saying to you and to I, we can be a church like Philadelphia. We can be a church where Christ can look at us and say, you've aced it. You've done really well. I'm pleased with you. Not because of our own strength, but because of our faith and our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage us to be a church like Philadelphia. Because as we'll see, in our day and age, it's absolutely vital that the Lord makes us a church like Philadelphia. So let's look at this passage together then. It's a relatively short passage, but let's just look at what it... So once again, the Lord Jesus Christ has some things to say about... Aha, it might be not switched on. Maybe there we are. There we are. Yeah. This is what Jesus sees in the church. Nothing bad. But he sees that they are people who take his word and keep his word seriously. That when they hear something from the word of God, with God's help, they seek to do it, to be flesh it out. Some people often say that we're to be living epistles, we're to be walking little Lord Jesus's, showing and reflecting his character as Christians. They are those who have endured despite persecution. We praise God that that still there is incredible freedom for us here in the UK. We know of many brothers and sisters around the world who do not enjoy that, who to have even decided to meet like this today would have put them at risk. And we can remember those brothers and sisters in prayer and their faithfulness to meet and to continue meeting on the Lord's Day, even though their families and themselves are at risk. We praise God for them. This is a church that was enduring despite persecution. Persecution that seems to particularly come from a Jewish group in the town, the city. A rather large synagogue in that particular city. And the Jews were making life difficult for the Christians. What appears to be happening is that, again, the cult of having to worship the emperor was coming into various parts of Asia. And the Jews had a special dispensation. And initially, when Christianity came in, it was thought of as a kind of Jewish sect. So they were given the dispensation as well. They were allowed to be, in what we'll see this a bit later on, in what the Romans thought were atheists. Strange, isn't it, that we get called the atheists? The reason was because we had no kind of statues or idols in the place of worship. But this church, this synagogue was probably increasingly saying they've got nothing to do with us. They're not part of us. They're not Jews. They don't deserve that dispensation. They should be worshipping the emperor if you want to command that. And that's probably the persecution that they're suffering now. They're no longer protected because they're seen as a Jewish sect, but they're seen as people who are disobeying the edict to make the emperor the Lord, declare him as their Lord and Master. They're a church without any political influence. Verse 8 talks about them being of no power. That word power usually means, in a sense, they've got some influence. They know the right people in the city. They know how to sort of stroke the backs of the right people, etc., etc., to get them on their side. But they had no connections like that. They were an unconnected church. Praise God, in a sense, for the connections that probably this church has in the town, and those who help and assist the church. Praise God for that. We don't want to make politics part of what we're doing, but certainly we're very grateful for when those in power, those in positions, favour us and help us out rather than against us. But they had no political influence whatsoever. And they were a church that Jesus says, like himself. In each of the letters, remember, Jesus picks up something of the description that he makes of himself in that chapter 1. There's this glorious picture of Jesus. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, John, who could describe himself as the one who was beloved by Jesus, when he turns and sees the image of Jesus, he is terrified by it. Because what the image is telling us is this: you don't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus. And that's going to play out throughout the whole of the book of Revelation. Do not be on the wrong side of Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who's going to conquer, the one who's going to have the victory. Of course, as John begins to sort of understand Jesus, he realizes he's not against him personally. But what he sees is a terrifying image of Jesus Christ as the conquering warrior that's coming. He is going to come again. Right now he offers grace and mercy, but he will return, and those who have not bowed the knee to him, he will come against them, quite seriously indeed. But as Jesus picks out some of those things that are described about him in that first chapter, he picks out the fact that he, look at verse 7, he is true and holy. Now, he doesn't then use that against the church at Philadelphia. He doesn't say, I am true and holy, but you're not. He makes no mention of that about them. In fact, what it seems to be saying is that what I see with you is that you are increasingly becoming like me. That's the ambition for every single church, to increasingly become like Jesus. There can be no quarrel whatsoever if we become like Jesus. No quarrel with each other, no quarrel with the world. May persecute us, may not like us for being like Jesus, but we'll only be doing what he himself was like. And then, so Jesus seems to come along and say, I am true and holy, and what I'm seeing in this church here is people who are reflecting that character themselves. Let's go on then to what Jesus promises this church. Oh, sorry, I'll be seeing you like this. What does Jesus promise this church? Well, first of all, in verse 9, he promises that this synagogue that's taken against them, that they one day will come and, as it were, beg for their forgiveness. There'll be some kind of reconciliation, some kind of vindication for the church here, who were put in so much difficulty and opposition by that particular synagogue. They will, that will be put to right. Promises to protect them. That doesn't mean that he's going to take them out of all suffering whatsoever, but he will protect them through it all. And then there's the promise that's always here, something that is going to be fulfilled when the new heavens and the new earth come. And what he says here is this: God is building a temple. But it's not a temple made of stones, but it's a temple made of people. So finally, when the new heavens and the new earth come down, it's all pictorial, we discover it's a cube. It's as long and as wide and as high. It's a complete, perfect cube. And those who know their Bibles, where do you find the cube in the Old Testament? Where do you find the cube in the Old Testament? What's that? The Holy of Holies. So as you go into the temple was constructed, so it was a rectangle, with a big curtain down at one end, dividing the holy from the Holy of Holies. And inside that temple, that final bit, if you were to measure it, the height of it, the breadth of it, and the depth of it, it would be a perfect cube. And that is where God dwelt on earth, in the Holy of Holies. So holy that only one man, once a year, was allowed to go in there, the high priest. And he went in wearing bells around the skirt of his tunic. So that as he went in, people could hear him moving around. They could hear a tinkle, 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 tinkle. And if they didn't hear any more tinkle, 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 they knew the guy was dead. And they were in trouble. God had taken his life out. Because he'd gone into the Holy of Holies and wasn't accepted by God. But when the final new heavens and new earth come down, it is a cube. And now the whole earth, the whole of the new heavens and the whole new earth, populated by those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are now the new temple with the Lord Jesus Christ and Father and Son in the midst of it all. We're that living stone, as Peter says, being put together to make this new temple. Temples, when you go and see them in the ancient, in various parts of the world, they always have their pillars, don't they? They're kind of, you know, they're the things that kind of, how they're constructed, aren't they? They don't tend to use modern civil engineering techniques to sort of hold the roof up and all the rest of it. They use pillars, and they're sort of spectacular things. And this church, Jesus says, you will be pillars. You will be pillars. In this magnificent construction I'm putting together for the new heavens and new earth, this church has been so faithful to me. You will be pillars. We sometimes find it hard to believe, don't we, that there's some sort of distinction in heaven. But there will be distinction. Not a distinction that causes envy or kind of makes people live with regret for the rest of eternity. But Jesus made it clear that those who are faithful will be rewarded for their faithfulness. And those who are unfaithful, yes, they get saved, praise God, but they're like people who get saved in a fire, and as they run out of the building, all their clothes and everything else are burnt up as they leave. They run out with practically nothing, escape the building with nothing. You and I, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, can build up treasure in heaven. Although I think we'll see a little bit later, that treasure is predominantly other people who God has used us to bring to them. So here is this church, and Jesus is very pleased with this church. And here's the particular thing that he promises this church: I will place an open door before you. An open door before you. That phrase is used quite a lot in the New Testament. Paul speaks of God putting an open door before him. When he comes back to Antioch in Acts 14 and reports on his first missionary journey, he tells him, God has opened a door for us. as he'd gone to share the good news of Jesus Christ with Gentiles, he could report God. God has opened their hearts. People are being saved. Gentiles are becoming Christians all around the eastern end of the Mediterranean. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul again speaks of the matter of an open door. And in 2 Corinthians, he speaks again of an open door being set before him there in Troas. And in Colossians, he actually asks people, pray that God will open the door for our message. There's no greater blessing at all than for God to open the door for his people. That's what we need to go after God for. God, can we please open the door? Please use us. Please may people be saved through this church here in Southport. Not to our own glory, not to our own praise, but that's why churches are here, isn't it? They're to save people, they're to rescue people. Not ourselves, but Christ using us to save and to rescue people. And as I said before, these letters are sent to all the churches. All the churches can read these letters, including us. And therefore the promises are for us, but they do come back to saying, we must take the first part seriously. These were Christians who wanted to be like Jesus. These were Christians who, what they read, they sought to put into practice. Now, I think many of you are seeking to do that. But sometimes things come along and we give ourselves an excuse not to do it. We must take all of God's word seriously, all of it seriously, and seek to be the people that Christ wants us to be. Lessons for us then. That first one, of course, is only God can open the door. At the end of the day, salvation is a work of God alone. Do you want to see a miracle, my friends? Just look around. And everyone you see in this church tonight is a miracle, because you wouldn't be a Christian without God working in your heart. You are a miracle. And for some of you, you know that miracle so well. You know you were lost and then found by the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps it's quite a dramatic find. But even if you grew up in a Christian family and you kind of had everything laid out before you and you just quietly accepted Jesus, that is still a miracle. You did not accept Jesus without God working inside you. Only by the work of the Holy Spirit can anybody accept the Lord Jesus Christ and then seek with his help to live in a way that pleases him. We need God to open that door. We've seen people there this morning. We don't know whether they're saved or unsaved. Some may be saved, some may not be saved. God, open the door for them. We see people coming to the Grace Centre across the road. God, open the door for them. We see people coming to the International Cafe. God, open the door for them. You have friends and relatives. Please, God. I have friends and relatives. Please, please, God, open a door for them. I was going to say that the old joke about a church is this. Sunday morning shows you how people love the church. You count the number of people around and think, oh yeah, everyone likes the church. Sunday evening, how many people like the pastor? Well, I'm getting a bit reminded this evening that, I've been dented this evening, haven't I? Prayer meeting. How many people love God? Now, one of the encouraging things at Grace is a good number out for prayer. But it could be more. And I will try to do everything I can to make it easier for you to pray So we break into smaller groups, something else. But please, and one of the things we must have on our prayer agenda is praying for people to be saved. Praying for the Lord to open a door. So please come and join us. Looks like we're going to have a prayer meeting on Wednesday. Hooray! I know it's half term. Come and join us. Come and pray. Come and pray for that open door. We can't open it, but God can. And when he opens it, wow. Now, some of you remember how God opened that door in previous times gone by at this church. I remember coming to this church when it was a small little church, a good old Philadelphia church, with far less than people here then than there are now. Then God helped it. Helped to share the gospel. And many of you have lovely testimonies to share about how through the witness of the people in this church, you were saved. You were added to the kingdom. You can do it again. You can do it again. And I want to encourage us to think he can do it again. Not because we want to be big in numbers, but we want people to be saved. People to be added to the kingdom of God. We want to be able to stand there, and as we look around the new heavens and new earth, the new temple, we see living stones who amazingly are somehow there because we played a part in them being there. We may not even realize we played a part in them being there, but by then all will be known. Maybe it will only be our prayers, but they're important that we pray for them. We're praying for Anthony there in Peru. He's going to be leaving the area where they've been working and the site they've been using and going to the main building soon. But he's really praying and asking us to pray, Lord, will you bring in many people so this church is a viable church when we go back to the main building? He wants God to work there. And also to work back in Buenos Aires Street as well. We need God to open that door. Secondly, David wanted to build a temple for God. God said, no, you're a man of war, and it will fall to your son instead. David could have got very stroppy then and thought, oh, well, I can't be bothered then in that case. But amazingly, but not really amazingly for a man of God, he got practically everything ready. So the temple was almost kit form ready for when Solomon came along. Can you imagine that? Some of you were around our house last night building some lovely Lego sets, weren't you? Well, Solomon was, when he came to the throne, his father David had left him the ultimate Lego set. Ready to build the temple. You see, the temple was an unusual building. You couldn't use a hammer or tools on site. You had to build it all off site and then bring it in. But David had constructed everything necessary and put it kind of in storage, ready to the point when his son could build the temple. Some of you, my friends, we're going to go home, aren't we? But what are we going to do in preparation so that after we've gone, after we pass the baton on, just like David, the Lord's work can go on? What are we going to do to help to encourage the next generation to be faithful, to be serving, to be the people of God that the Lord wants to be bold at a time when, of course, it's becoming harder and more difficult to say you're a Christian? Our dear sister here this morning was sharing with me that she's been working in a care home. And because she's shared her faith, she's been dismissed. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of that. But we need to just be aware of that, don't we? Aware of that thing. And the restrictions that are coming on people, particularly people in the caring sector. We must recognise our weakness. Perhaps one of the things that's the danger, isn't it? Is, you know, when we're small, we can do nothing else but throw ourselves on God. Then we get a bit bigger, and we think we can kind of do it in our own strength. And then the Lord may have to humble us. We never were able to do in our own strength. It was only His. We are always, always, always weak. And then remember this. The effectiveness of kindness. I think many people have been won in this church over the years because of your kindness to other people. It's a lovely testimony as I get to know you more, the kindness that you've shown to people. And that is really good. And we need to continue to do that. It may not always be easy. We may help lots of people and none of them come to faith. And we may feel it's all a bit of wasted effort. Yeah, I looked at that and I didn't get the double F in there, did I? Yeah. Okay. Here they are. But kindness always has had a remarkable effect be used by God. Look at this. This is the Emperor Julian. After Constantine became the emperor and turned Rome to being Christian, he was followed by the Emperor Julian, who tried to turn everything the other way around. Wanted to make them all back to being people who worshipped the Roman gods. And this is a letter that Julian wrote, complaining about what he called the atheists, as I mentioned earlier, but actually the atheists are really Christians because they have no visible things, signs of idols or anything like that in their churches. He said, "Atheism, i.e. Christian faith, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead." See, very often people die in the streets. I've been to India many times now, and people just literally die in the street. And then, who's going to bury them? You know, we get so used to everything being on hand, don't we? But they're just garbage. It's really tragic, isn't it? And what the Christians were doing is when they saw dead people, they, despite all the risks, they took them off for burial, gave them a burial. People perhaps being beggars, people just sort of died and no one else was around to look after them. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar. That, of course, is the Acts 2, isn't it? Being called Jews partly again, aren't they? But actually, it's that Acts 2 where there's no needy person amongst the fellowship. And that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should render them. You can see the difference. He tried to make his citizens be people like Christians and be kind and caring to other people, but they couldn't be bothered. But it takes the inner work of the Holy Spirit to do that. But when it does, it makes a difference. Of course, the gospel must be preached. People aren't saved by being kind to them. But often that's the door in. And it's the way in which Christianity has often completely reshaped whole societies and whole countries down the generations. So tying in with this morning, you can say this. Our good works will never save us. We learned that this morning, didn't we? You can be as good as you try to be, but you'll never be good enough to earn a place in heaven. That's absolutely impossible. But they will lead to others being saved. That's the privilege, isn't it? As we're kind to other people, as we help other people, as we roll our sleeves up and we get no immediate reward for it, because, you know, God doesn't want to just make us kind of just doing things because we kind of get immediate reward for it. But as we do that, as you have done that and continue to do that, we pray for that open door and we pray that many, many may be saved to the glory of God. Do you want to ace it? Hope you do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, this church is so commended by you. We thank you, that Lord, that this church, you see nothing wrong with it. Although no doubt there were things, but you're not nitpicking. But Lord, you see their heart. You see their desire to be like you. You see their desire to make Christ known, despite the persecutions and the difficulties. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, the lessons you teach this church may be lessons that we apply to us as well, that we too may be a church before whom you set an open door that nobody, absolutely nobody, can close. Amen.